Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we mentioned last week we were beginning to look at several threats that were coming against the church. The church had kind of taken a foothold right there in Jerusalem. And it was growing as they were proclaiming and preaching the name of Jesus right in the temple. And so, and its expansion and its growth, it began to face several challenges. Last week we saw the challenge of defilement as the church was threatened by being defiled through sin and a divided heart that could derail the mission of the church. Well, this morning we take a look at Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, and we see the next great threat. And many would look at this threat and consider this to be the greatest threat that we typically would face. And that's the threat of death. You know, we think of different things that threaten us and things that we're concerned about, and usually it's that threat of death, the loss of health, the loss of life, that we consider usually the most powerful kind of threat. I've only faced that in a serious way once in my life many years ago, and it was very significant, and it definitely opens your eyes, and it makes you very aware of what's most important to you. Let's take a look this morning in Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42, as the apostles will face the threat of death if they would continue in their mission to preach and to teach in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, he and all who were with him, who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night, brought them out, and said, "Go and stand in the temple and tell the people all about this life." Hearing this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. When the high priest and those who were with him arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full council of the Israelites, and sent orders to the jail to have them brought. But when the servants got there, they did not find them in the jail. So they returned and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing in front of the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." As the captain of the temple police and the chief priest heard these things, they were baffled about them, wondering what would come of this. Someone came and reported to them, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the commander went with the servants and brought them in without force because they were afraid the people might stone them. After they brought them in, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest asked, "Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than people. The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be taken outside for a little while. He said to them, "Men of Israel, be careful about what you're about to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and attracted a following. He also perished, and all his followers were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone, for if this plan or this work is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God." They were persuaded by him. After they called in the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. Every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Lord God, we thank you and we just praise you for this day. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for this work in our lives. We pray that you would help us to consider the threats and the troubles and the sufferings that we face. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to see the faith and the faithfulness of the apostles and challenge us and build us up and equip us. Equip us to have a faith that is greater than our fears. That we would walk by faith and that we would continue in the mission that you've called us to. To bring you glory as we preach and teach and share the name of Jesus, the Messiah. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there's a lot going on here. That's kind of a large section, a large chunk of Scripture, and there's a lot happening. But here's the thing. Everything that's happening to them in this moment was predicted by Jesus. Jesus told them this was going to happen. Back in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 12, Jesus, teaching and preparing the disciples, told them this. He said, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why even the hairs of your head are all numbered? Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you should say." And again, Jesus told him in Luke chapter 21 pretty much the same thing, that before Christ returns, before the end, you're going to get dragged before rulers, religious leaders, and even kings. And when you're there, that's an opportunity. And that's significant that Jesus was telling them that as you face trials and as you're arrested and as you suffer, it's an opportunity for you to be a witness. And that's what's happening here in Acts chapter 5, an opportunity for the apostles to witness even though they're facing the threat of death. And so how were they able? Is they're standing here before the Sanhedrin that, if you remember, they stood before them just a couple of weeks ago. They've already been brought before the same group, and they preached Jesus to the same group, and this same group threatened them and warned them. This is the group that, by the way, also condemned Jesus and led him to be crucified. And now here they are being brought before them again. Certainly they understood that this was a threat of death. You're before this same group a second time, and you're blatantly disobeying them. But yet through their preaching, their commitment to the mission, the gospel is spreading around towns and people are coming. We saw that last week, verses 15 and 16 of Acts chapter 5. So in verse 17, our passage today just starts right off with the high priest and the Sadducees being filled with jealousy because of the success of the apostles and because they were denying them and disobeying them, and they were right back at preaching in this name. So they had them arrested. They were arrested, and yes, they were freed by an angel. And where did they go? Not into hiding. They didn't go to Mexico. They went right back to the temple to preach again. Now, you have to know, you have to understand that the apostles who've been arrested in the temple, not once but twice now, being freed by the angel and being told to go back to the exact same place had to be fearful. It doesn't tell us this, but being a human, I can't imagine they didn't experience some level of fear. Wait, right back to the same place? But what did they do? That's what they did. And so the Sanhedrin arrest them again, a second time in our text, but really a third time in what's happening. And they face the murderous anger of the Sanhedrin who want to kill them. But God saves them through this Gamaliel, a famous Pharisee. In fact, we understand later that he's the one who taught Saul or Paul. And through his wisdom that they're kind of saved, but still they're flogged. They're flogged, beaten, and they're commanded again to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. They're freed to go, and they go forth joyfully doing the exact same thing in the exact same place. I'm reminded of when my children were toddlers. Don't do that, and they do it. Don't do that, and they do it. And then you give them the little on the hand. Don't do that, and they keep doing it. Thankfully, when they became, don't worry, Brenna, when they're like 7 or 8, they just obey consistently. Right, Eric? As Eric looks at Beth. Maybe not. But just continuing to disobey the rulers, the leaders of Jerusalem and all of Israel, in obedience to their mission, in the face of the threat of death. How could they do it? Because their faith was greater than their fear. That's how they could do it. Look at verse 29. Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than you." And they knew they were talking to those who could kill them. But their faith was greater than their fear. So they would persevere in obedience. They would continue in the mission they're called to. And so this is what I want to do. I want to call our attention to the foundation of their faith. Their faith that allowed them to stand up to and to overcome genuine fear in their life. Especially even a fear as great as the fear of death. And we have the answer to the foundation of that fear in verses 30 through 32. Look at the text. "The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The foundation of their faith is found, number one, in the God of their ancestors. Number one, and the word and the promises of God, the God of their ancestors. There's history here. It's not just the recent past and the resurrection of Jesus. We'll get to that in a minute. But it's the long history, the covenantal history of the Old Testament, as God was working and promising and blessing and moving his people towards what he was going to do in Jesus Christ. A history of God's word and work and promises and provision. I mean, think about how Peter's already addressed this just in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 30, he spoke of this God who's been at work as the God of David. In chapter 3, verse 13, he again talking about this gospel that they're preaching and the work of Christ is in the context of God's work, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Acts 3:18, he says this is in connection with all the prophets. All the prophets have spoken of this. In chapter 3, 21 through 25, he names Moses and Samuel, and again, all the prophets. In other words, the foundation to their great faith is in the promises and in the word of God. There's continuity. There's connection in what God has proclaimed, and that's what they're standing on. They're standing on this. Number one, the foundation is in the Word of God. And then secondly, is in the work of God, verse 30, in the resurrection of Jesus. He says, the God of our ancestors raised up Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead. Do you understand? This is history. For them, it is very recent history. This is factual. It happened in space and time and on this planet. It's the resurrection of Jesus. As we have seen Peter proclaim before, Jesus is the holy servant from Isaiah. The servant, the Messiah, who would come and suffer and die to pay the price for the sins of his people and rise again, defeating sin and death. Verse 31, God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Huh. All the promises of God in the Old Testament, in His Word, proven in God's faithfulness over the centuries, proven in God's faithfulness in sending His Son, Jesus Christ. And Christ's faithfulness in going to the cross, in dying for sins, and rising again. That's the foundation of their faith that allows them to conquer any and every fear. That faith is greater than even what we would consider, again, the greatest of all threats and fears, the fear of death. Paul, hear me, Paul makes this so clear. Paul gets it. He connects these things, right? This great foundation of our faith, he connects that to how it leads us to conquer every fear and walk in obedience. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's a very familiar passage. He starts off talking about those who deny the resurrection and how foolish that is to deny the resurrection. It's foolish to deny the resurrection because we know Christ rose from the dead. And so listen to what he says. Verses 20 and 21, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And then he goes on, with the certainty then, Christ was raised from the dead, then it is certain that those who are in him will be raised from the dead, and when we're raised from the dead, death itself is finally conquered. And so we have the favorite passage of funerals worldwide. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 and following. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see what he's saying? He's saying the resurrection has happened. Jesus has died for our sins. He has risen from the dead. And so because that is the foundation of our faith, this is what he says in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. See how he connects it? When your faith is resting on the certainty of the Word of God and the work of God in Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection, therefore, because of that, you have a faith that is greater than any fear and should lead you to be steadfast, immovable, and abounding. This is faith. That's what faith is. We throw the word faith around so much, it loses power. It's diluted when we talk about it. Sometimes we have the idea that our faith is just an optimistic outlook, and it's based in feelings and intuition. You can find wonderful descriptions of faith that describe it as someone's hope based in a spiritual kind of thinking, not in proof and fact. That's not what they're saying at all, right? This is a faith based in proof and fact. It's reasonable. This is what faith is. Let me tell you what faith really is. Faith is believing in the Word and in the work of God and obeying Him in our lives. Let me give you a shorter definition. Faith is positive certainty expressed in action. That's what's happening with the apostles. They're facing the Sanhedrin. This is like being drugged before the Supreme Court. I mean, these are the leaders of Israel. Well, actually, it would be like being brought before all three branches, essentially, of their government. And how were they able to face the threat? How were they able to stand boldly before this governing body? Because they had positive certainty in the Word of God and the work of God that Jesus died and rose from the dead. They knew it. And so, what did they have to fear? Now, that doesn't mean you have no fear at all. You do have real fears, and fears are important. They're an important part of you not dying, right? Fears help us and protect us. But especially these kind of fears where people are threatening us and coming against us or taking away our comforts and our preferences, and we fear those losses. What helps us overcome that is positive certainty that Jesus died for us and rose again from the dead. This is a biblical faith. It's convinced. You are convinced of the Word of God and the work of God in Jesus Christ. And you know what? Here's another thing that's so important about faith. Sometimes, and I can fall into this trap where I so focus on God and His Word and what He has said and what He has done that faith becomes believing in God as opposed to believing God. See the difference? Believing in God, the demons believe in God, but as Christians, we believe God. There's an intimacy. There's a personal relationship. Faith has this element of this acceptance that this is for me and I'm part of this. I am part of His people, His holy people that He has loved and chosen and saved and redeemed. And so this is faith, this positive certainty, believing in these things and then living and behaving and trusting and obeying and responding and persevering and abounding in the work that God has called us to because of who He is and what He's done. That's the kind of faith that drives us and keeps us on track against all kinds of threats and worries and fears. Now, in my research, and when I say that, I don't mean just this week, in my reading and research over the years into motivation and to what drives us. And I've done that not only to help me as a leader and a preacher, but I've done that in my own life to like help me keep going in things that are hard, like trying to be fit. It's hard. And so my own research, I've found that many experts encourage athletes and soldiers and people striving against obstacles and attempting really hard things to have a mantra that they just kind of repeat to focus their mind, right? Or we could call it a motto if you don't like the idea of mantra. It's a short phrase that you just repeat to yourself, right? To remind you of what's driving you. Now, for some, the motto is based in just the sheer strength of their will, their self-will. Jocko Willink, who's pretty well-known, he was a retired Navy SEAL, and he shares his motto, his mantra was, "I don't quit." And that's what got him through that hell week of SEAL training as he continued to train with these top soldiers, as tough as everything was. He just kept telling, "I don't quit, I don't quit, I don't quit, I don't quit." That was his mantra. Maybe you've heard others. Sometimes it's related less than necessarily just that strength of self-will, but sometimes it's related to just that step-by-step. You know, I'm just step-by-step. The little engine that could, right? Or Dory. Dory's motto was what? Just keep swimming. Just keep swimming. Or this will end soon. Almost there. Almost there. Now, here's the thing. When we think about a mantra or a motto, that is not an anti-Christian idea. In fact, the renewing of our minds and the setting of our mind on things above is biblical. We're called to do that and to meditate on Scripture. So perhaps even from this text, we could have a motto that could help us with our faith, right? To help us conquer our fears and to press on despite challenges. And looking at verse 31, where it speaks of Christ being raised and brought up to God's right hand as ruler and Savior. We could have a motto, maybe Christ is King. Christ is King. Just repeat it. Christ is King. Just repeat it. Christ is King. Just repeat it. There you go. Christ is King. Christ is King. And this morning in conversation and listening to the songs as we were worshiping, I thought, well, I came up with another one. Victory in Jesus. So I'm going to give those two to you. Christ is King. Victory in Jesus. You could just go back and forth. Christ is King, victory in Jesus. And when those mottos snap our thoughts back to what is true and what is real, right? The things we are convinced of, the Word and the work of God, when we're convinced of that, when we're living by faith, then you view everything in your life as a prop or a platform to be used on mission, to be used to glorify God, to be used to show the world that that's not your treasure, Christ is. Do you see how this kind of disarms the fears? Christ is King, and so my property, my home, my car, my Apple Watch, my iPhone, all of my property is all His, and it's all a prop for me to use in service to Him. Even if that means I willingly give it up to show that that's not my greatest treasure, Jesus is, and I've got an invincible inheritance that's much greater than that. My money, our money, we view our money, our bank accounts, all of it as a prop that's just given to us by God to be used to show that that's really not our greatest treasure, Christ is. And if you threaten to take it away, okay. All right, take it away. Our relationships. Husbands, your wife. Wife, your husband's. Or, hold on, let me back that up. Husbands, your wife. Wife, mother, your children. Those relationships are there not for you to worship and idolize, but they're there for you to use as a platform that you can demonstrate that Christ is your greatest treasure. If someone threatens to take them away, unless you shut up about Jesus, take them away. I've got a better hope. And prayerfully, hopefully, your children do too. Or your spouse. Our very lives, our very health is given to us as a good gift. All of these things are good gifts given to us by God. But they're given to us to demonstrate to the world that our greatest treasure is Christ. We have confidence that Christ is King. So what can you do to me? What can you do to me? This is the life that is driven by this faith, convinced of the word and work of our reigning and risen King. That's the foundation that the apostles had that's driving them. Church, Christian, hear me. This is your foundation. It's your foundation. If you're trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior, He died for you, He rose again, He's reigning. Christ is King. Put your fears in place. And so if we're walking that way, if we're living this kind of life, that's the foundation of faith. I want to talk to you about the fruit of faith. Faith's fruit. What are the consequences of living this kind of way in our lives? And we see some of it here. faith's fruit. I want to talk about two of them specific, two specific fruits of faith and being driven by faith. The first one, the first fruit of faith in your life is trouble. It's trouble. In this world, you will have trouble. And as we look at these apostles, they certainly had trouble. As we consider the life of Jesus Christ, characterized by conflict and trouble. As the light of the world who came into a world of darkness and people hated the light. And so they tried to shut the light down. So too, Christian, if you're walking by faith, you are reflecting the light of the Son of God in a world that loves darkness. And you should expect trouble. You will face it. Look, I get it, especially in our political climate. I'm frustrated a little bit by it. It seems like the more open a candidate is about their Christian faith, the less chance they have at all of being elected. And that's a source of frustration to me. But I shouldn't be surprised by that. You shouldn't be surprised by that. You shouldn't be surprised by that of the politician who's open about their faith. You shouldn't be surprised by that as a Christian living in New Jersey, going about your daily, regular life, trying to walk by faith, encountering those who hate the light that you represent. You will have trouble. And it's almost humorous here. I love it. It's almost humorous as you read about these apostles. Peter and John had already been arrested. We saw that a couple weeks ago. Threatened to keep silent about Jesus. What did they do? They went right back to the same place, kept preaching about Jesus. And then they're arrested again, and they're freed, but they go back and they do it again, and they're arrested again. Verse 17 tells us, this is what happens. The message of Christ confronts, it aggravates those who are driven not by faith in the Son of God, those who are driven by faith in themselves. And they hate it. I mean, see how they respond to once they finally re-arrest them and re-question them and they preach Jesus to them again. Verse 33, they are murderously enraged. They want them dead. And then we know they would have killed them. Verse 35, Gamaliel says, be careful about what you're about to do to these men. They were going to have them killed. Listen to me, Christian, as long as we're living in this fallen world under the power and influence of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, he's called, we should expect that as we walk by faith, showing and sharing the love of God in the world, showing and sharing and demonstrating what it means to follow the risen and reigning King, we will face trouble. Christians, listen, hear me. You're an outsider. You just are. Your views are outside of the mainstream. Now, for years, they weren't in our country, but more and more now, they're becoming more so. We're outsiders. Our message is offensive to those around us. And it's offensive. It's offensive to them. Let me tell you why. Because they know it. Deep down, they know it's true. They're created by God in the image of God, so their very heartbeat is revelation to them that God exists. Then they walk around in a world created by God that displays His glory. All around them is the revelation of God that God exists and He's real. But in sin and in disobedience, they suppress that truth. They suppress it. They don't want it to be true. They suppress the truth of God and they substitute something else. And whatever that something else is, it's a religion. They substitute the true religion in response to God as He instructs in the Word with their own religion in rejection and replacement of God in their hearts and lives. And then you come along, Christian, and you're there as an example pointing back to the truth, the very thing they're trying to hide and cover up, to allow them to live how they want to live and to get rid of the guilt that they have, to try to fill the emptiness in their lives because they've denied the Lord with something else, and you're coming back and your witness is telling them they're wrong and they're out of step and they hate it. But here's the thing. They can suppress it, but they can't silence it. Hear me, Christian. Know this and have a confidence that when you're speaking to your neighbor or your family member or your coworker or the person on the street or in the grocery store, deep down, not only do they know that God is real and true, it's all around them. They're surrounded by the witness of it. Even though you feel like an outsider, you really have home field advantage when you share the message of Jesus Christ. But they're going to hate it. And they're going to oppress you. They're going to try and silence you, but they can't. They can't silence the revelation around them. They can't silence the revelation of the church as it walks by faith and is obedient. So let me tell you about trouble a little bit. From this text, as we see, believer, as you find yourself in trouble, often, but not always, often the Lord works to deliver His people from their trouble. He sends an angel, lets them out. He stirs up Gamaliel to rescue them from their trouble. Sometimes God delivers us from our trouble, but sometimes He does not. Sometimes He doesn't deliver His people. And God's people are martyred for their faith. They're slaughtered. But hear me, even in their death, their martyrdom is a testimony of their faith, being convinced, their positive certainty of what is true and what awaits them. Death becomes just a doorway. It's a platform. It's a stage for them to show their oppressors that Christ is their greatest treasure. And then lastly, your troubles that you face, they're a time of testing. Understand that. It's testing. There's testing going on in your life. When we're faced with challenges to our preferences, things that threaten our comfort, obstacles to faithfulness, obstacles to our mission, there's an inherent test of our priorities, a test of our commitments. What do you really believe? What are you really treasuring? And so if we're driven by this kind of faith, resting on the Word and the work of God and the resurrection of Christ, we realize that God's purpose is more important than our preferences. And we persevere. So when we face trials and troubles and suffering, we repeat our motto. What is our motto? Christ is King. When you face trouble and trials and fears, you say to yourself, Christ is King. And in that, you're understanding that He's the King who lived, ministered, died, rose again, and ascended to heaven. That's the King. He's your King, and you have victory in Him. And you remember all the stuff in your life, even your health, is just a platform to demonstrate the glory of God. Now, the second fruit of faith, if the first is trouble, the second one is work. It's work. I didn't come up with that. It's in the Bible. James. Book of James. James tells us this repeatedly. He makes the case that faith without works is dead. It's not a real biblical faith. Our faith is proven in our works. As I said, what is faith? It's positive certainty expressed in action. And so if you have this faith resting on this foundation, it will be evident in your life, in your works. And I love that we see the faith of the apostles evident in their works in this text. Remember, when they were first arrested by the Sanhedrin, they were commanded not to teach or speak about Jesus. That's what they're commanded. Do not teach or speak about Jesus. But they have a faith that conquers their fear. They have a faith that leads to works. So what do? They work. That's the context of verse 17. They're teaching about Jesus, so they get arrested. They get freed. Verse 20, what do? They go back to the temple, and it says, tell. Again, the Greek words here that reference speaking and teaching are numerous. Again, highlighting the fact that by faith, they keep teaching. Verse 20, they tell the people about life. Verse 21, again, hearing this, faith obeyed. They entered the temple and began to teach. Verse 25, the Sanhedrin are told that the people are doing what? They're teaching the people. Verse 28, they arrest them and bring them before them again. They question them. Didn't we strictly order you not to teach? Look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Verse 42, every day in the temple and in homes, they continue teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Christ is King. Faith works. And faith at work is a witness that Christ is King. And unless you miss it, I don't want to miss it. Go back to verse 41. We don't want to miss this. They were flogged, which I understand is not pleasant. My father used a leather belt to discipline us. Not a lot, because it works. you learn. But he was also a deputy sheriff. He was a deputy sheriff in Houston County, Alabama. So he had that big, broad-brimmed straw hat. You know, that big belt with the gun and the handcuffs and everything on it. Magazine, pepper spray. I mean, they didn't have tasers back then. They would just hit you really hard. And if I was really disobedient, he just left everything on the belt when he spanked me. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He didn't use that belt. That was his work belt. So I've faced that kind of spanking, whipping, but I've never faced a flogging, which is much worse. But they're flogged, but look at verse 41. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing. They were rejoicing. That's the perspective that we have as Christians when we're driven by faith. We understand that the trials and the suffering we face, specifically related to being a witness, is something we can rejoice in, because we're being counted worthy to suffer like our Savior. They rejoice. See, by faith, here's the thing. By faith, we realize that God's purpose is not only more important than our preferences. And I know that might be hard for you to hear. God's purpose is more important than your preference. But here's the thing. Faith tells us that not only is God's purpose more important, but it tells us that God's purpose is better for us than our preferences. It's better. Do you think they prefer to be flogged? They woke up that morning, man, I hope a flogging. Hope we're getting a flogging today. That was not their preference. But they understood that was better for them than not being flogged, because it was a testimony to their faith and their faithfulness to their risen and reigning King Jesus. When we walk by faith, driven by faith, we overcome our fears, we face trouble, but we do it joyfully. Remember the book of Acts. The book of Acts, as we understand even what's happening here, it's the sovereign work of God through His risen and reigning Son, Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit and His faithful church. And that's what's happening. His church is faithful. God's at work, working all things for their good. So, church, Christian, hear me. Don't shut down yet. Hear me. Do you believe that the God who created the universe and called all things into being, the God in whom we've all sinned against, yet He has such a great love for us that His love and His purpose and commitment would not be stopped by our rebellion, that He sent His only Son into this broken world to rescue and redeem us and to die for our sins, and He did die for our sins, and He did rise from the dead paying the price for our sins that we could be redeemed, forgiven, restored in our relationship with that holy God. Having a future inheritance that is invincible and is sure. Christian, do you believe that? Is your faith founded upon the faithfulness of God in Jesus Christ? Well, let me ask it a different way. Let me share with you what Paul says about it. In Romans 8, that verse we all love, Romans 8, 28, we love it, but oh, how we forget it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Christian, do you believe this? If you believe this, what are you afraid of? Who can be against you, church? The foundation of our faith that conquers our fears, that drives us onward in good works, is the faithfulness of God in Christ. It's what He has done and proven and shown. He crushed His only Son for you. That's how committed He is to you. And do you think anything could take you out of His hand? Do you think anything could threaten His good purpose for you? No, nothing. If God is for you, who can be against you? That's the faith that overcomes fears and trials and struggles and suffering. So, church, who's against you? Who is threatening you? What is stirring up anxiety in your heart? What is preventing you from faithfulness to your mission and the witness that you're called to those around you? Is it your employer, your neighbor, your friends, maybe a family member? Are they threatening you? Christ is King. Is it your circumstances, your troubles, your trials? Christ is King. Is it your enemy who's come against you, who speaks all kind of vile things behind your back, who works intentionally to harm you? Christ is King. Is it cancer? Is it heart disease? Is it physical suffering? Christ is King. Is it the law? Is it the police, the courts? Christ is King. Is it your finances? Worries about, I don't want to hit too close to home, having a place to live. It's troubling you and fearing you. Christ is King. And in that King, church, we have victory over all. Let's pray. Father God, we praise You. We thank You for the life we have, for the faith we have, for the certainty we have, for the assurance we have, for the invincible inheritance we have. Oh God, we thank You for the great hope we have in Christ our King. And so we pray, Lord, we ask, help us to believe, help our unbelief, build us up in faith. Help us to remember our motto, our mantra, You are King. to what shall we fear? Who can be against us? O Lord, help us to know, help us to remember, help us to celebrate the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.